Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. The death of Jesus. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Well, we heard, as that account was read to us, that at the moment Jesus died, several strange things happened. And I want to focus on a few of those things, a few of those phenomena, a few of those happenings. This is in the context, of course, of Jesus suffering on the cross and his struggling on the cross, the darkness that enveloped the whole area, his cries from the cross, and then, of course, ultimately his death. And at the very moment of his death, a few strange things happened. I want to focus on three of them. Much of what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, you'll be glad to know, is from the text. Some of it is slightly imaginative, filling in of the gaps. So make sure you're looking at the text to see what's direct from the text and what's us trying to use our imaginations to picture what happened. So I want to focus on three things. We're going to focus on the curtain. We're going to focus on the cemetery. And we're going to focus on the centurion. This is the story this morning of the curtain, the cemetery, and the centurion. First of all, the curtain. And this is no ordinary curtain I'm going to talk about that's written about in the text. You may have curtain in your text. You may have veil. Curtain sums up the idea of what's back in my house in Carmarthen still, hanging up in the front room. But they're not expensive curtains, are they, Kath? Not particularly expensive, not particular quality. They still have marks from probably every child who's walked through the house over the years, who've used it as a climbing frame or a toy of some sort or something to wipe their face. I won't name the kids, but, you know, that's the sort of curtain I picture when I think of curtain. The curtain we're talking about this morning is no ordinary curtain. So picture a priest. Maybe you know your Old Testaments and you've seen the illustrations well. Maybe not, but he's a priest. He stood there in his wonderful robes and a breastpiece and a turban. It's his job to minister in the temple. It's around 3 p.m., around 3 in the afternoon. It's Passover, so things are very busy, to say the least. And he's standing between two gorgeous curtains. One of the curtains is about where you guys on the first wooden pew are sat. And the other curtain is here behind me. One separates, the one down there, separates the holy place in the middle of the temple from the courtyard outside, the court of the priests. The other one separates the holy place where you guys are sat, Not that I think this building actually has a holy place. I'm talking about the temple in New Testament times and Old Testament times. The other one separated the holy place from where you are from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. If you imagine it there behind me, and the curtain is here. Just to give you a bit of an idea of the sort of curtain we're talking about, the sort of curtain you've got a picture now behind me, it was made of, it was a magnificent piece of linen fabric, richly embroidered with red and blue and purple thread. And one commentator, I'll just read a paragraph from what he says about this curtain, to give you a feel for what it was like. It was roughly 10 metres by 10 metres. Now, I borrowed a tape measure yesterday, and I measured, and I don't know if I should have checked this with Tony Court or somebody beforehand probably, but if I measured right, from here through to the same point on the other side of the platform is about 8 metres. So this curtain was wider than that, 10 metres by 10 metres. That's pretty big, isn't it? I bet that's bigger than any of the curtains in your houses. We're not sure exactly, the commentator goes on to say, about the dimensions. It could have been taller because Herod's temple, which he began 15 or so years before Jesus was born, was 10 cubits taller than Solomon's original temple, built 900 years earlier, from 30 cubits to 40 cubits high. A lot of talk of cubits there, but let's spell that out. So maybe the curtain was actually 15 metres in length, even bigger than that. But it was certainly massive, like the curtain of the Milan Opera House. I've not been to the Milan Opera House, but that sounds impressive to me. It would have been between 100 and 200 square yards of the heaviest material. The old translations, the veil of the temple, suggest a flimsy sheet of sheer fabric. But there are some claims that tell us the curtain was the width of a man's hand. In other words, it was almost 4 inches thick, tightly woven with multiple layers of thread, weighing hundreds if not thousands of pounds. Quite impossible for even the strongest men in the world to tear in two with their bare hands. This is the curtain we're talking about this morning, that you've got to try and picture behind me. And picture not a preacher in jeans, but a priest in his wonderful robes in the holy place. So going back to that priest, Passover, standing there in the temple that afternoon, he's thinking, there used to be an ark in there, where the piano is, the Ark of the Covenant, that wooden chest covered in gold that symbolized God's presence with the people. That used to be there. The ark isn't there anymore, but the holiest place is still an awesome place, a forbidding place, which is why you've got an awesome forbidding curtain separating the place in which the priests ministered from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest is allowed in there, and not today. Even he's only allowed in there once a year. And the priest standing here has heard that rustic rabbi Jesus is being crucified today. And spookily, a little while ago, he's aware of the fact that the sky went dark. All that's going on, and then suddenly, as he's ministering there in the holy place, between the, got an altar here, and a table of showbread there, and a candlestick there, as he's ministering there, suddenly the earth vibrates, and the utensils on the tables rattle, and the showbread maybe wriggles off the table, and the lamp shakes, and the beautiful, rich, thick, heavy curtain first starts to vibrate and then starts to rip. Can you imagine the sound a curtain like that would make, that thick, as it rips? The curtain starts to rip, deep sound like he's never heard before, and because he's a good priest, he averts his eyes because he doesn't want to look into the Holy of Holies and so be struck dead. And that priest, if he's got any sense at all, and if we've got any sense at all, actually, are asking the same question, what on earth is going on? That's the million-dollar question as we read this Good Friday account, and one we're meant to ask as we go through. And that's just the curtain. And then there's the cemetery. Did you catch the reference to the cemetery there? The word cemetery isn't used, but that's what we're talking about, or cemeteries, plural, actually. So try and imagine yourself in a tomb now. Maybe not a nice thing to do on a Friday morning, but imagine yourself in the tomb. You're in there, it's dark. It's a Jewish tomb, so it's probably an entranceway, a low entranceway, and some shelves where the bodies are laid, some nooks where the bodies are put. And let's imagine there's a body there. Let's come up with a Jewish name. Let's say it's Ezra's body. Old Ezra's body is lying there. His brain isn't thinking anything because he died some time ago. But now, at the moment of Jesus' death, if you were crazy enough to be in that tomb, you notice the entrance to the tomb starting to wobble, and the stones starting to crack and split. When we read it there about the stones splitting, it's the same word as for the splitting of the veil, of the curtain. And some daylight starts to enter in. And if you'd been there in the tomb and you had the courage to stay put for more than a few seconds, you would have seen old Ezra's body start to move. And you might have heard his first new breath. There's some difference in how the interpreters approach this passage. Some of them think that this happened at the moment Jesus died, and then the bodies didn't come out of the tombs until the Sunday. Some think that the bodies came to life actually on the Sunday, and it's just that the rock split on the Friday. It's hard to be sure. I'm going with the fact that the most natural sense is that this happened, all happened, at the moment Jesus died. Though the point is the same that Matthew is trying to make by recording this. Timing aside, this is no weird movie. This isn't something Steven Spielberg has put together. This happened in time and space and history. And it happened all around the area. People who had died believing God's promises that there was a Messiah coming to deliver them. People who died believing he was coming to save them. At the moment Jesus died, as an after effect of his death, came to life. Don't hear this talked about much at Easter, I don't think, do you, this passage? Probably because we just tend to think, well, this is just so incredible, so weird, we don't know what to do with it. But this is what Scripture says. That's what happens in the cemetery. Thirdly and lastly, then we've got the centurion. This guy's a soldier. He is tough, probably even callous. He's probably wearing some of his armor, some of his full armor. He almost surely has a sword on him. In effect, he's a captain because he's in charge of 100 men. And he's in charge of the detail, crucifying these thieves and rebels and political unfortunates today. And think about this tough, hard-as-nailed centurion as he's doing this is he's been spooked for a little while now. He's been freaking out a bit because weird things have been happening. And because there's something about this man, Jesus. He isn't squeaking out his words pitifully like most crucifixion victims do. He's been speaking with a loud voice as if with authority. The sky went dark a while ago, remember? And he's never seen anything like that before. And just now, with his last cry, this Jesus, this carpenter rabbi, appears to deliberately die. That's the sense of the words here, that he gave up his spirit. He didn't just passively run out of life like most crucifixion victims. He gave up his spirit. And the centurion has seen this man on the cross in agony, but seemingly in control. And it's freaking him out, presumably. And to cap it all, something happened at the instant he died. By the way, I'm sure a professional soldier knows how to define death almost as certainly as the most highly qualified consultant in this room, because they've seen it so many times before. And at the moment this Jesus dies, the whole hillside, the whole area, the whole city shakes. Exactly what was experienced at the same moment in the temple and in the cemetery, the whole earth shakes. And the centurion's probably thinking, yeah, I know we get earth tremors here sometimes, but nothing like that. And seriously, at the very moment that this man dies, we get an earthquake? And what does he say? Did you hear the words he spoke? Surely he was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. And he looks at his men, and his men probably go, because they're too frightened to say anything else. They just agree with him. They didn't get all the theology of the Jews, maybe, but they did get that this man was hugely different to any other execution victim they'd ever seen. They've heard the stuff that this Jesus had claimed. They've seen the sarcastic notice above his head saying, King of the Jews. And now they're thinking, it was true. And all this is happening across Jerusalem at the moment this man on the cross dies. Because, of course, this man on the cross was God the Son. Not for an instant did he stop being God, but not for an instant does he stop being man, a man who can suffer and bleed and die. And his death is not accompanied by an anticlimactic silence, but by frankly scary, unheard of phenomena. They were the three focuses, and I just want to finish off by asking the question, why does Matthew record these three events? It's not because he's just recording mechanical history for the sake of it. He's picked these three events and he records them for a reason. Let's take them in reverse order. What do we learn from the shaken centurion? What we learn is this, that the world has changed. At the moment that man on the cross dies, the world has changed. We learn from what the centurion experiences, and we learn from who he is. We learn from what he experiences. The earthquake, the darkness, creation being in upheaval. Why does that happen? Because the whole universe is connected up with the life and death of Jesus Christ. If you came here this morning, not sure about this whole Christianity business, and what Christians claim to believe, and you wondered if we believe a bunch of myths. We don't believe myths. We believe this is historical fact. And these things happened because the whole universe was connected up with the life and death of Jesus Christ. See, as you read through the Bible, what you see is that earthquakes tend to be involved when God is doing mighty, earth-changing things. When God came down at Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments, the earth shook. In the prophets, you read about earthquakes associated with God's activity and God's judgment. God moves creation along with his plans, you see. When God's at work, it's as if creation sits up and obeys and trembles. And creation got drawn into the terrible drama that man's sin caused. You read this in Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In other words, when mankind rebelled against God, when mankind sinned, creation was affected too. Creation is involved with the drama of man's sin and the drama of God's redemption, saving people from their sins. So when the Son of God comes to earth to die and dies on the cross, we might expect that when God does something as universe-changing as that, to bring sinful humanity back to him, creation will be in on the act, trembling, as it were, and doing its part to show this is no criminal dying, no mere teacher, no mere good man, no guru. This is its creator dying to buy the creatures back, to buy us back. That's what we learn from what the centurion experiences. And we learn from who the centurion is. Who is he? He's a Gentile. He's a pagan. Like you and me. Like most of us anyway, I'm sure. And he is drawn, this pagan, this Gentile, to confess that this man is great. And to confess it in words that Matthew's readers would have understood to mean, see, I told you, he is the Son of God. Even Gentiles now, the centurion shows us, even pagans, non-holy, non-religious people, have an equal place alongside Jews in God's kingdom. We see here a little prophecy of the New Testament church. We see here through this centurion who he is and what he experiences, that everything's changing. And what this means for us here this morning is that our ethnicity, our class, our past history, our murky history maybe, our job, our reputation, can't hold us back from coming to confess that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God, the Christ, and the only way for us to be put right with this God. This God who, up until this point, had dwelled in all his glory in the Holy of Holies, we can come to this God, Matthew is saying, through faith in this man, Jesus, who is dying on the cross. So that the earthquake and the centurion show us that this is the pivot of cosmic history, what happens here on the cross. The start of a new age, a new order. God, the immortal Son, has died. Creation has groaned. And things are now different. This is the crux of history. You may know your history well. Whatever event in history you can point to, compared to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is nothing. This is the crux of history. Secondly, then, what do we learn from the cemetery? The cemeteries that start to empty as these bodies come to life. What we learn from the cemetery is this. The grave can't keep us in. For those trusting in the death of Jesus Christ, they know that his death wins them life. There's going to be even more startling evidences of this on Sunday, of course, when Jesus rises from the dead. But we've got a sneak preview now as we read about these Old Testament believers who look forward to the coming of Jesus rising from the dead. For the believer, in other words, and we thought about this yesterday at that wonderful Thanksgiving service in this place, for the believer, the last breath isn't the end. In fact, the last breath is not the last breath. That body that breathes its last breath will one day breathe again. For believers in Jesus, in a glorious new resurrection body that will inhabit heaven and earth and eternity. These frail bodies in this room have a future because Jesus offered up his life to death and then took it back. You ever thought about that? Jesus Christ is not the only person in history to lay down his life, but he's the only person in history to lay down his life and then pick it back up again. Because he's God the Eternal Son and he can do that. What's the application of those bodies coming alive and the empty cemetery for us this morning? It's this. Fear not. If you believe in Jesus, fear not. Matthew records this at a time of great grief and horror. These people were seeing their friend, their rabbi, their teacher, their master die a hideous death. And at that moment, Matthew, by recording this, is saying, fear not, for the Bible shows that the one who trusts in Jesus knows that one day everything sad will come untrue. You got the Jesus, if you got kids or you know kids, if you got the Jesus storybook Bible at home, there's a point in that Jesus storybook Bible where it says that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, everything sad will one day come untrue, for sure. And that's what the empty cemetery shows us. I better wrap up and look at my favourite bit. I wanted to come to this bit last, the curtain. What do we learn from the curtain, that great veil as it tears in two? This is the part I love the most. Did you notice the fact, I'm sure many of you have realised this before, the curtain tore, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. And the priest, let alone you or I, wouldn't dare to enter into the Holy of Holies. That would mean death. That was where God dwelt in all his magnificent glory. But by the way, just in passing, in case there's anybody here who's still doubting it, there is a God of magnificent glory. There is a God that when we see him, he is of such blood-freezing glory and holiness that we would not be able to move in his presence. In fact, we would be killed by his sheer glory and holiness. But this whole account in Matthew is about this magnificently holy and glorious God giving up his son to abandonment and punishment so that those who trust in his sacrifice can be made his sons. That place in there, the Holy of Holies. You know this isn't actually the Holy of Holies, right? And you need to make sure you're clear on that. You're imagining it. That place in there, the Holy of Holies, where the blood of the great sacrifice was sprinkled once a year, a New Testament writer would later tell his readers, the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the main point of the Holy of Holies and all the sacrifices and the veil and everything else was not to be a permanent way of approaching God, but to point to what that man on the cross would achieve. To point to heaven as the true Holy of Holies. Not this, but heaven where God dwells, and Jesus as the true sacrifice. This is what the torn curtain points us to. The God, because of the death of his son, for those who trust in the death of Jesus, the way into God's presence is now open. Your sins are fully paid for. There is no barrier anymore. Not physical death, not past, not identity, not any amount or type of sin. I'm sure there's someone here who needs to hear that. Not any amount or type of sin can hold you back from going into God's presence because the temple has been torn in two. The way is now open for anybody who trusts that the death and resurrection of Jesus was for them. See, I can hear all about the bodies come into life in the cemetery and think, yes, that points to the fact that one day everything sad will come untrue. And I can believe that's all true and I can trust in Jesus, but sometimes I can doubt and I can worry and I can fear because I fail and I sin still. The torn curtain tells me, no, all my sin is borne by his forsakenness. because it's as if a great heavenly hand took that curtain and tore it from top to bottom. So that's it. The curtain, the centurion, the cemetery all chorus together that everything has changed at the moment that Saviour died. No more temple needed, no more bulls and goats for sacrifice, no more robed priests going in and out on our behalf, no more fear that the grave is a permanent destination, no more exclusion of certain nationalities. Everything changed that day. But the greatest thing for me as I stand here before you is this. Because of this, I can say that I have changed. And I have this hope of resurrection and eternity with God. Not because of anything I've done, but because I've trusted in what Jesus did. And that can be true for every man and woman and boy and girl in this place this morning. I suppose, I don't know, maybe there's historical scholars here who can put me straight, but I don't know. I suppose they patched up and replaced the curtain, because that temple was around for another 40 years or so. They needn't have done, though, because it wasn't needed anymore. Because a new order beckoned and life was offered, life within the veil. Life in Jesus, life won through his death. And God says to us all this morning, come in, my son has done all that needs to be done. That's what we remember this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this great historical account, these amazing things that we find hard to picture, but we believe, we know are true. And they all point to what our Jesus has done for us on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, you suffered being forsaken by your Father, your Father turning his back on you because you were bearing our sins there on the cross at Calvary. We know that's true and we trust in you. May we all examine our hearts this morning, Lord, just to ask, are we trusting in this crucified man whose death changed the world? In his name we pray. Amen.